This morning, the Word of God comes from Luke chapter 1. And knowing that many of you will be going home this week and you'll be celebrating Christmas and the holidays with your family and friends, we wanted to at least consider the words of Luke, where it focuses on the Luke chapter 1. And I'll be reading through the narratives and making some points as I read through them. Okay, so if you have your smartphones or your Bibles, just keep it open to Luke chapter 1, and I'll be using the NIV this morning. Okay. There are a lot of things that are mysterious to us because we're finite. We are finite beings, and we cannot fully understand everything about our God. Graciously, He has made many things known, particularly the things that really matter for spiritual growth and the new birth in Jesus Christ. And we're thankful that through His Son, Jesus Christ, that He has revealed His plan of salvation for man. And He has also given to us the 66 books of the Bible that we hold as Scripture, the Word of God that affirms and that guides and that leads our faith. Having said that, one question that I ponder about is, why would this God who is all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-powerful, limitless in His capacity and His ability to do things, the miracles that we read about, why would such a God lean on or take the painful way of using people like us to accomplish His works? Why does He invite people who are broken, sinful, fickle, greedy, selfish, self-absorbed, people who are easily distracted and decide, I'm going to accomplish some of my greatest work, not on my own, but through people? Because all of biblical history and all of church history reveals to us many of the amazing things and the miraculous things, the changed lives, changed nations, changed communities, has come as a result of people who simply follow after God's heart. I wonder how many times God has come, though, in all of history and said, I want to use you. I have a great plan that I want to accomplish in your life or in your family or in your community, in your school, in your workplace. And I'd like to use you. But I wonder how many times we simply said either no, or we were just too busy, too distracted to even engage in God's works. The story that Luke writes for us in Luke chapter, in his first chapter, is a contrast of the kind of people that God uses to accomplish His great works. In verse 5, it reads, chapter 1, verse 5, in the time of Herod, the king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. Luke introduces us to Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. And once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as a priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. And verse 11 says, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. Then Zechariah saw him. He was startled and gripped with fear. Luke is painting a picture. There's a lot of things we can appreciate at the backdrop of the character Zechariah, and also we'll look at the character of Mary after this point. But the character of Zechariah, we have to appreciate, is he was a very holy man, a man that typically many of us would look on this outside surface, and that is the type of man God would choose and certainly use. Look at him. He observes Moses' commands. He is in the line. He has come down the line of Abijah. If Abijah wasn't important, his wife Elizabeth was married, and she comes from the line of Aaron himself, Moses' brother. Aaron, the one who spoke to Pharaoh and released the Israelites. Now, I was trying to think of a very prominent, important figure in our context. So I asked the first service, who comes to mind? And the first person blurted out, Tim Keller. Okay, and I was thinking, okay, maybe I'm old school. I thought of Billy Graham. So if I were to ask you, who comes to mind, some Christian prominent figure in our context, contemporary, that is really, like, you would love to one day just sit with him and just kind of glean from him? I thought of Billy Graham. And so it doesn't really do justice, Aaron, Billy Graham. But basically, Luke is saying this family, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they come from a very important lineage. It's like saying, my wife, did you know my wife was the granddaughter of Billy Graham? And you'd be like, wow, really? She's not, but I'm just saying, if that was the case, okay? And not only that, in his kind of actions, he is a very righteous man. The couple was very righteous. The only thing that you can, that kind of marred their image as one who was so blessed by God was the idea that they did not have a child. And in that day and age, that was a sign of God's blessing. Now, even in today's context, if a couple is struggling to have a baby, there's a lot of emotional hardship related to that, of course. And I'd imagine Elizabeth and Zechariah were both facing the emotional hardship of that. However, all the more, it was sort of that elephant in the room. Is that what you call it? The awkward conversation. You do not go to Zechariah and Elizabeth's house and wonder, hey, when are you guys going to have children? That's not the conversation you bring up, because you're bringing up this point that, hey, everything outside tells me you're a holy couple, you're righteous, and you're chosen by God. God will truly use you for amazing things. However, there's something missing in your life because you don't have kids. I have kids. This is a sign that I've been blessed. What's wrong with you? Obviously, there's something that's hidden behind that we cannot see. That's what you're saying if you bring up this topic that he doesn't have children. They don't have children. And they carried this social shame. They did not know how economically they would last beyond their generation. There's a lot of things associated with the idea they don't have children in that day and age. Add to that is this righteous couple who has been serving as a priest faithfully. I mean, come on. If God is going to bless anybody, don't you think he would bless this Elizabeth who is in the line of Aaron himself? She's not just anybody. She comes from the lineage of one of the most important figures in all of Israel's history. God has to bless this woman. But that wasn't happening. 400 years. As you consider the backdrop even more, add to that, it's been 400 years of silence. Okay, theologians call the segment between the pages of Old Testament, Malachi is completed Old Testament, and then as Matthew begins his new Gospels, that period was actually 400 years. There were no prophets, there were no writers, there were no priests, there were no angelic activities. There was nothing within those 400 years that was worthy of recording for Scripture for us today. There were writings, there were activities of the Jewish people, but none of it where it was left for us to be that had been sanctioned by God. So theologians look at that period as 400 years of silence. When God was silent to his people for four centuries. You know, I wonder if my wife stopped talking to me. Maybe for a day I might be like, oh, it's peaceful. I'm a dead man today. 2 days, I'm like, oh, I wonder if she's mad at me or something. 3 days, I'm like, something's wrong. By fourth day, I'm like, honey, talk to me. Please, tell me you love me again. I don't know. We have a good relationship, so we talk constantly. But imagine 400 years of silence. And that's devastating. That's painful. There's so much doubt. You feel abandoned. You feel as though, has God stopped working? Is God doing anything? You know, you can even say generations, kingdoms have come and gone. The Persians, the Babylonians, the Greeks came with democracy. The Romans came with paved roads. The world is getting better. The world is becoming more livable. And for the Jews, they can enjoy the fruit of the civilization that is improving with human history. However, the only thing that really is egging in their heart, that they're really desiring is, God, would you just speak to us? Would you send another prophet like Elijah? Would you send another prophet like Moses and just command us, direct, let us, give us a sign that you're still caring for the people of Abraham, the people of Moses. For 400 years, we've been waiting. My grandfathers waited. My fathers waited. Zechariah waited. And it was this day that everything would change, that heavens finally opened its door. The angel Gabriel shows himself and delivers good news to Zechariah. Heaven finally opened its mouth. God finally said, the time has come for me to fulfill the Old Testament prophecy. This is really exciting. And at that time, for Zechariah, there were, they say, commentaries say, about 18,000 priests serving in one temple. Okay, if we had 18,000 pastors serving in one Kairos church, we'd be vying for position. Can I be the next Sunday preacher? Can, no, it's your turn. We would be like fighting for the pulpit to do the pastoral duty. That was kind of the situation. And so they would cast lots year after year, once a year, to make the burnt offering, to make the sacrifices, the atonement on behalf of God's people. And the way they would establish among 18,000, 1 divided by 18,000 is 0.0005. Well, 0.5%. So in a way, Zechariah sort of won the power, the lottery. He's like, wow, it's my turn? I got chosen of the casting of the lots? It's a very special day for Zechariah. Not only that, as he's entering into this temple to make the sacrifice and to offer his prayers for a child, an angel shows up. Gabriel shows up. Don't fear. Do not be afraid. 400 years there's been silence. Maybe for a century, the priests came in and out of this temple saying, okay, let's just go through the motions. Let's get this done. We have no idea if the incense that is burnt even reaches to heaven. We have no idea if God even hears or even cares. And perhaps by then, they were just going through the routine. But on this day that Luke records, it is the end of that silence. And it is also a day in which Zechariah has been chosen to serve and make that offering, the sacrifice. And to Mary is, you'd think that it couldn't have happened to a better man, more fitting. It was almost as if God was waiting for Zechariah to be in the stage and to say, hey, Zechariah, I hear your prayers, for I've seen the way you've lived, you and Elizabeth, so patiently, obeying the commandments of Moses, and I have chosen this particular day to finally open up heaven's door. When Zechariah saw him, it says in verse 12, he was startled and gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. Now, of this John, he will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This is an amazing, amazing prophetic word. This angel Gabriel has come to deliver to Zechariah, you're going to have a son. If that wasn't good news enough for Zechariah and Elizabeth, it was going to be an amazing son. Okay, you know, I sometimes think about the future of my children, like Nathan, Jason, and Abigail. I wonder what their marriage will be like. I wonder what kind of career they will be like. You know, I guess I don't really care what their elementary years will be like because I go forward, and I want them to really live a God-centered life, making big impact for God's kingdom. If somebody prophetically spoke to me, your son, Nathan, is going to bring revival in all of San Diego, and I'd be like, wow, that's really amazing. And then your son, Jason, he's going to be used for California to bend on, to bow down to the Lord God on there. I'd be like, really? That is so cool. And then your girl, Abigail, she's going to be the next Hillsong's worship director. I'd be like, wow, amazing, 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 right? I'd be so elated, right? I'd be like, oh, I got, we got the cream of the crop kids, right? I'd be very burdened, but I'd be really amazed that these children are going to do amazing things. But this goes beyond their careers. You know the passage, the power of Elijah turned the hearts of the parents to their children. I don't know if this rings a bell to some of you, but the last passage in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. The last word spoken by the prophet Malachi before heaven shut its doors, its mouth, was he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and will turn the hearts of the children to you. It's almost as if the saga, the part one of the trilogy, or what is it when there's two? It's not trilogy, but the part two is coming. But it's to be continued. 400 years later, Luke is reminding part two is now coming. And this part two is going to come through your son, Zechariah, Elizabeth. Your son John will fulfill that prophecy of turning the hearts of the fathers to their children and children to the father. If there's anybody that knew what this angel was talking about, Zechariah, who studied God's word, who studied Old Testament, would have understood, my goodness, this is not just any ordinary son that we're having. He is a son that the prophet Malachi had prophesied. As the angel speaks this, verse 18, Zechariah says, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man. My wife is well along the years. Basically, Zechariah is telling the angel, have you seen us? Have you seen the wrinkles around my eyes? You should see my, you think my wrinkles are bad. You should see my wife, Elizabeth. Okay, sorry. I'm an old man, and my wife, she is well beyond the years of childbirth. How can this, the angels, he's basically telling the angels, I don't think this is going to work. You sure you have the right couple? It's a seed of doubt. And it's interesting because do you remember in Old Testament, do you remember any other historical figure in Old Testament where they were old and they get a visitation from God and says, you're going to have a child, and they kind of laugh about the whole issue, like, oh, you think we're going to have a kid at this age? Do you remember any story? Yes, of course. He was the father of the nation, father of Israel itself. Of course, Zechariah should have known. Yeah, this happened to Abraham. This happened to Sarah. And now it's going to happen in our lives. They had a reference point. They had a reference point. And I just kind of deviate to make this a little bit practical for us, applicational. There's many times when we too, perhaps many of us have grown up in the church. For some of us, maybe we're second, even third generation in our family, where we have heard many things that God has done through our parents, our relatives, in the churches that we had attended before. We've seen many things. And then when God says, well, I'm about to do something new in you, through you, we simply say what Zechariah says, are you sure you have the right person? Have you seen us? And we throw up a bunch of reasons or excuses thinking, I think you got the wrong person. That's what's going on with Zechariah. He knew the biblical knowledge. He had reference point of Abraham. He had been praying and praying faithfully for a son. And then now the heavens finally open. It is the most, it's a special day for Israel. God is no longer silent. The silence has been broken. God is about to do something amazing in Israel's history, in world history as we know it. And God is about to do it through his son. And he says, are you sure you have the right person? I'm not sure. You know, technically, we didn't need this story according to the Gospel of Luke. You know, Mark, John, Matthew, they don't really talk about the birth of John the Baptist. He's more of kind of a bit player that shows up in Jesus' ministry. We would have done fine worshiping and knowing the Jesus Christ without this section. And so partially some commentaries who read through the Luke as narratives are really seeing this portion in contrast now to Mary's response to this young teenager that the angel visits. Let's look at verse 30. In verse 30 of that same chapter, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of the father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. This is really good news. This is the good news that God himself is arriving through his son as king to renew all of creation. Verse 34, how will this be? Mary asked the angel. I'm a virgin. And the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her 6 months. For no word from God will ever fail. ESV will write, nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. Verse 38, I'm the Lord's servant. Mary answered, may your word to me be fulfilled. Then the angel left her. Now you have to appreciate the contrast that Luke is painting. There are 7 similarities between the announcement of John the Baptist and also the announcement. They will both be supernatural. This announced by Gabriel in both situations. They will both be supernatural conceptions. Mothers both glorify God. Babies are both named by the angel. Both babies will fulfill a prophecy. There will be an act of circumcision taken on both babies to fulfill the Mosaic law. And lastly, while normal and physical and emotional growth will be part of both John and Jesus, ultimately it is their spiritual growth that is at stake. So you see a lot of similarities that Luke is kind of painting. However, as a writer, the contrast is the response. The response. For Mary, while in context it may have been good news that God is coming upon earth as king, it was horrible news for her. She was a teenager that had just gotten engaged to Joseph. We know this from Matthew's account. And for her to be found, her to have this conception, this pregnancy, would only devastate her life, would shame her, possibly even, in certain contexts, have her be stoned. In Jewish culture, the marriage, the whole engagement, was a 12-month process, okay? Here, we don't really have a certain time length, but for them, it was a 12-month-long process. So when you got engaged, a man, a fiancé from another town would come together, and they would throw a huge party for 7 days. They're just partying it up. All of the city, all of the town is really enjoying and celebrating. And then, rather than taking her away after the wedding, he just leaves. The groom leaves. Why? Okay, because one, it takes about a year to build a house. So he's actually leaving. There's no apartment, so he's got to, you know, build a house. So for about 12 months, he goes back to his hometown, and he's diligently working. It is to prove that this man has the resources and the capacity to build a home. Okay, and everything we know, Joseph was a carpenter, so I'm guessing it had some. It was a good home with nice furniture. Okay, so he's away building his home, but on the woman's side, it was actually to prove her chastity. That she didn't have this kind of hidden pregnancy that no one knew about. And she needed a marriage to kind of cover it up. And if within the 9 months there was no baby that was born, that meant she was a virgin. And for the husband, he was marrying truly a virgin. And so that waiting period of about 12 months, again, for the male it was to build a house, and for the male to prove she was chaste. So for her to get pregnant in between these 12 months would have been the worst thing that could have happened to her. And if I was married, I'd be like, okay, it sounds great. I'm going to have a child. This guy's going to be the line of David. He's going to do some amazing things, bring in the kingdom. Can you just wait? Can you just wait 1 year? After we get married, then can you do your stuff? This Holy Spirit stuff. That would be what most of us would be thinking in the worldly wise ways. I wonder from verse 37, servant, you know, may your word be fulfilled in me. I wonder how silent, that period of silence, as Mary really thought through, if I get pregnant now, my marriage is over. And we know from Matthew's account that Joseph was planning. When he found out that Mary was pregnant, he was going to just put her away quietly. He was a man of dignity, and he wanted to make sure he didn't shame her or embarrass her, but the marriage was going to be called off. That was exactly what was going to happen. So Gabriel has to come and visit Joseph and explain what's going on in God's kingdom behind the scenes. That was exactly what everything Mary feared was, oh my gosh, my marriage will be over. Nathanael, one time, speaking about Jesus coming from Nazareth, he said, Nazareth? Nazareth? Does anything good come from Nazareth? It paints a picture that this Nazareth was this obscure little town that was kind of vile. You would expect nothing, no one good, no prominent figure, nothing that would be good for Israel. And the people of God, to ever come from this little obscure town. If anyone good came, they came out of Jerusalem. That was the kind of place where Mary was growing up. And so you could kind of surmise that even for Mary, this was my chance out of this town. I hate living in Nazareth. This is an obscure, vile little town. And my chance to marry Joseph would have been finally and out of this little town. Her opportunity to find. So not only marriage would have been called up. Here she is, and she's losing her opportunity to finally leave Nazareth. And perhaps there would have been more. But bottom line, it was not good news. And yet, after pondering all the possible the scenarios, she says, what God wants to hear from our hearts. I'm your servant. May your word be fulfilled in my life. Simply comes to the Lord and says, yes, Lord. I don't know, some of your families already, and you know, you have your kind of take on what to do with the whole Christmas scene and the stories. And some of you, I don't know if you're going to bring Santa Claus, the narratives of Santa Claus into your home or not. Some of you guys think it's like wicked. Some of you think, you know, it's just more like a tradition, American tradition. Anyway, Jess and I, we're okay with it. We're okay. We're not saying you have to be okay with it. We're just saying we're okay with it, okay? So if you choose not to celebrate Santa Claus, and that's fine, okay? But we're okay with it. So, you know, last week we asked Abby, do you know who comes down the chimney on Christmas Day and gives you presents? I put this on Facebook right now. She goes, Lorraine. So, oh, Lorraine's going to have a hard time. Our chimney is like this small, right? The second day, the following day, I asked her the same question while we were having breakfast. And it changed from Lorraine. It was Jim Young after that. It's like, okay, at least she pays attention to the children's ministry. It's good, okay? And so we're okay with this whole thing. And we asked Nathan, what do you want for Christmas? And he says, I'm not going to tell you. Like, no, tell us. Because we want to get a present that he wants for Christmas. You know, it's nothing he doesn't want. Said, no, I'm not going to tell you. And he was really adamant about not telling us. And Jess and I, we were driving, and he was in the back. No, tell us. Said, no, I'm not going to tell you. Why not? Because you're not going to get it from me. Like, how do you know? Because I just know. And now by then, I think Jess and I were getting annoyed, right? We're like, this is a battle of the wills now. No, you must tell us what you want for Christmas. Okay? It's no longer a nice, cute Christmas question. It was like, hey, obey me, right? This is getting to that. So finally he says, it starts with the letter P. And I was like, oh, you're right. We're not going to get it for you. He wants a puppy. Yeah, okay. He's been asking for a puppy every year, birthday, Christmas. And every year, Jess and I are like, no. So you're right, Nathan. You're not getting a puppy for Christmas. Okay. And don't any of you buy him a puppy, okay? And so we're asking, what else do you want? He was like, nothing. I don't want anything else. Well, do you want a video game or do you want this? Do you want a new bike? No. I'm like, oh my, this is a dilemma. Okay, anyway. In this kind of spirit of asking, what do you want for Christmas? It's a kind of a gift season. I was thinking about the Lord. The Lord came to us, really asking, now what do you want for Christmas? What do you want? And I would just bless you and give to you. And I was kind of thinking about it in that sort of narrative. Psalm chapter 2 is a prophetic prophecy where a lot of the mission conferences and missionaries will use the passages coming out of Psalm chapter 2. Ask of me, and the Lord promises what? And I will give you the nations. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations. I think there's a song about it too, ask of me, and I will give you the nations. And it really is a prophetic literature, prophetic psalm about Jesus Christ, that he will be the established, all authority on heaven and on earth will be given to him. All nations will one day bow before Jesus Christ and call him Lord. And that's what it's about. But many missionaries and many pastors have also seen the implications, the applications for the church and for the believers today, that if we would ask, our God, we want the nations for this Christmas. For Kairos Church, we ask for the nations. And God responding, I will gladly give you the nations. Now, I think about that scenario, and a lot of times I feel like Zechariah. Like, who are we? Have you seen us, God? You know, do you see how small we are as a church? Have you been to some of our prayer meetings? Not that many. Please don't take this in a mean way. Have you seen how fickle we can be? Have you seen how easily distracted we can get? Have you seen the kind of the spirituality that, have you seen how many excuses? Would you really give us the nations if we ask? I almost want to tell God, go down the I-5, and if you turn right off of Garnet, and there's a big church there. It's called The Rock. You know that pastor? He's on radio. Oh, obviously, you can use that resource and preach to the nations. He already has enough resources. They have lots of people. I don't know what their budget is. Our budget, we can't really handle our neighbor, let alone the nations. Are you sure? Are you sure you want to give the nations to us? You know, 2016 will be a year that I sense and I hope that as a church, we can say, Lord, give us the nations. We simply say yes. We know that we're not qualified like the Rock Church or the other big churches, mega churches. We know that we look at in our bank account and we don't have all the resources to really handle inheriting the nations. We get it. We understand. And we can even be in the position of married. This is the worst time, God. We have young people who are barely starting off in their careers. They don't have time to ask for the nations. Our college students are stacked with midterms and finals. There's so much going on. And these professors, oh my goodness, the kind of work they're demanding out of our college students. We don't have time to be asking for the nations. And our young families, they just had their first, their second children. This is really difficult time for them. Couples that have just gotten married, this is their honeymoon years. It would be so inconvenient, God, for you to come and say, I will give you the nations. Can you just wait? Wait until we've lived life a little longer. Wait until we come to a more convenient time. Wait until I'm ready for you. That's not how this works in God's paradigm. God wants to announce the good news that heaven is coming down here. That heaven's peace will rule over places like San Bernardino and Paris and where there is so much violence. And rather than the people of God cowering with fear or mocking the government for not doing right, looking at this whole Syrian refugee crisis that's at hand and seeing how the politicians are, the rhetoric and how they're dealing with it and getting cynical and making fun, rather than doing that, I think the response of those that God will use for his kingdom is like Mary, let your word be fulfilled. If you are saying that peace of God will come upon earth as it is in heaven, let it be done then through me. Let it be done through us. If the nations will be an inheritance unto the Lord Jesus Christ, then let it be done through us, for we ask of the nations. You know, as a pastor, I don't know how it's going to happen. We're fickle. We're not in a financially really sound place. Half of our church people are students. I have no idea. But all I know is Mary just said, yes, let your word be fulfilled. And God's response was, nothing is impossible. With God, nothing is impossible. The AMI pastors were here this past week, and we had a wonderful time. Fellowshipping, eating together. And Pastor Keith actually sent me an email. I just want you to know, he said, thank you so much. Your church, your staff really treated us like royalty. When I read that, I got like, ooh, teary-eyed a little bit. But one, because he doesn't send out emails like that too often. And so thank you for those who came and served and really diligently. And as we were sharing about what God is doing and how God is opening up doors, I got excited too. Medical missions, there's just doors wide open in Vietnam and in China. And it's to the point now they're saying, you can come almost any time of the year. A small medical team went from Church of Southland, and as they pulled teeth and did acupuncture and many other things, they ended every night by praying for people where they just could not give medical attention to. And they experienced healing through this medical professions, the doctors, not pastors, not missionaries, dentists. Dentists went and performed miracles. They came back saying, when's the next opportunity? Guatemala, we've been given a plot of land where we could build a school. We need people who can build and start bringing in students. China has been going on for, we know Sandra and Josh have been serving with other missionaries. And while I can't say all the nations, it sure seems like to our pastors, God is giving us, little by little, bit by bit, the inheritance of the nations. And as a church in 2016 forward, we've been blessed. We've been blessed with the sanctuary. We've been blessed in many ways. But I pray that we would say yes. Yes to the impossible things. Yes to the most ridiculous things. Yes to things that may seem even inconvenient at times. But as we say yes, we do not miss out on a movement of God for our generation where God does something amazing, amazing, changing hearts, changing cities, changing nations, simply through churches that say yes. Let's say yes to the Lord in 2016. Let's say yes to little things. Let's say yes when the Lord says, would you put together a team that I can use in Vietnam? Would you put together a team for Guatemala? Would you put together a team in OTR? Would you put together a team? And let's see what God does through people who say yes.